Judea. If you have your Bibles, turn with me. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse number 11. This is actually the third message of this text in verses 11 through 22. So we could call this part 3 of verses 11 to 22. And the overall theme of this text is unity. If you really sit back and think about the amount of disunity that we have in all areas of life, it's really pretty staggering. We have it in families. Arguments, strife, gossiping, backbiting, jealousy, bitterness. It's estimated here in 2024 that 41% of first marriages will end in divorce. 60% of second marriages end in divorce. And 73% of marriages in America now end in divorce, in the third marriage. We have disunity in the workplace. I have worked in a huge variety of secular workplaces during my bivocational career. White collar, blue collar, all kind of collars. And I can tell you that I have never worked in one place that didn't have all kinds of issues amongst the folks that work there. We have disunity in the schools, the faculty levels, at all levels of education. For sure we have it in the government. We have it constantly between nations as well. Constant conflict. Enmity, strife, division in all areas of human existence. And we have in our world all manner of barriers. Have you noticed that people are always building barriers between one another? And we're all really guilty of this at one level or another. Mostly because in this life, sinners, both lost and saved, will always be bumping up into one another until Jesus returns. And the ancient world of Paul's day wasn't any different. It was full of strife and division and disunity and conflict. And it was full of barriers and walls and fences to keep certain people out and to close certain people in. The most obvious barrier of Paul's day was that between slaves and slave owners. The slaves, for the most part, resented, of course, the owners, and the owners looked down in condescension on the slaves, and there was a lot of slavery in Paul's day. Very different from the chattel slavery of America in the 1800s, and you can go look all that up. But in fact, it was a big problem in the early church getting a slave and a master to sit beside each other once they had become Christians and worship the same Christ in the church. Can you imagine that was a big issue, right? And there was also a huge barrier between men and women in Paul's day. As you know, women were thought of very differently in those days. It would be unthinkable for a wife to do anything whatsoever independent of her husband. She was to be in total, very dysfunctional subservience to him, and he basically told her what to believe. She never entered into a man's world. There was a huge barrier there. And if she came to Christ and the husband didn't, then there would be a tremendous conflict. And many times in that situation, the husband would just roll out because he would be made fun of by his buddies. What's the matter, man? You can't control your wife? She's down there at the church. What's your deal? You're not a man? And then there was the barrier between the Greeks and the barbarians. That was a big one. A Greek called a man a barbarian if he didn't speak Greek. Didn't matter where he came from. And the term barbarian came to be because the Greek people, to them, any other language sounded like this to them. Bar, bar, bar. And that's where the term came from, barbarian. It didn't make any sense to them. And the Greeks, I mean, they had the language of the gods, right? They had a very high opinion of themselves. They were the most educated. They were the most sophisticated. And they looked down on everybody else. And that's why you see Paul in Romans 1, verses 14 and 15. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. You see, it was an issue. Both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. So the gospel had its work cut out in dealing with all these barriers and conflicts. Sure. You remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 when we studied it in verse 11? A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. But Christ is all and in all. In other words, in Christ, all the barriers come down. No more classes. No more races. No more distinctions. As I've said before, the melanin count then and today plays in your skin plays no role at all in anything at all, ever, in the church. It's all total equality in Christ. And we need this message today just as much as they needed it in Paul's day. There's a true story from a missionary who was officiating at a communion service in a very remote part of Africa that he had served in for a long time. In the service, to his right, was a man known in his native tongue as Manly Heart. How'd you like that, men, to be your name if you were in the tribe? He was the tribal chief of the Ngoni people. And there were many Ngoni in the service that day. And the chief told the missionary, in the days before they heard of Christ, the young warriors of the Ngoni tribe went out with their bloody spears to make their spears bloody with the blood of the other local tribes, the Sanga and the Tumbuka. The chief said they would always come back with their spears bloodied, and behind them would be a trail of burnt and devastated villages, and dragging with them the raped women of the villages as their prizes, taken from the Sanga and the Tumbuka tribes. But now, the chief said, it's all different. Because sitting on the left side of the missionary in the communion service that day were elders from the church amongst the tribe of the Sanga and the Tumbuka. All three tribes who once thirsted for one another's blood, we're now one under the blood of Jesus Christ. That is what genuine biblical Christianity does. There is simply nothing else like it. Nothing else in this world can make something like that happen. But you can be sure it wasn't easy. You can be sure it didn't happen overnight. And it was the same in the early church. And to even start to try for Paul and win this battle, there had to be a clear statement of theology that was given to the church. And that's why Ephesians in part was written to say, here is the standard of unity. It was for them then, and it is for us now, today. We are all one in the body of Christ. Paul is going to say later in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Being diligent means we have to work at it. And how thankful we should be for the unity that we have here at our church. Because Paul says next in verses 4 to 6 of Ephesians 4, for there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That is God's intention for the church. And remember, if you think back, I guess 2 weeks ago now, last time we were here in this text, I told you that the true church, all people across this globe who have truly been regenerated and exercised saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in position, are unified in Christ. But we have to be diligent. We have to work at that being fulfilled practically in our day-to-day lives. Now, as we looked at in the first two messages in this text, the toughest barrier for Paul and the apostles to get over was the Jew and the Gentile in the early church. I went into detail explaining all that in the first two messages. If you didn't see them, go back on our Facebook page and you can watch or listen to them. So I won't retread that ground again. But when Jesus came along, He wanted to bring Jew and Gentile together into one church in Himself. And this was not going to happen without great difficulty. Even today, it is still difficult. How many of you read The Adventures of Tom Sawyer as a kid? I doubt the kids read that book in woke world public education today. In the book, if you remember, if you read it, Tom didn't want Huck Finn in his gang. Now, Tom, Huck said, ain't you always been friendly to me? You wouldn't shut me out, would you, Tom? Huck, I wouldn't want to, and I don't want to, but what would people say? They'd say, Tom Sawyer's gang? Pretty low characters in it. And they'd mean you, Huck. And you wouldn't like that. And neither would I. The old Mark Twain, he understood human nature. Pretty low character. Can't let you in my gang. That's the Jews. What would people say? Gentiles? Pretty low characters. And that happens all across all kind of people groups. If you don't strengthen our viewpoint, boost our pride, enhance our image, agree with every single viewpoint of ours, then you're not in our game. But I'm here to tell you it's not like that in the genuine, true body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of people from all different walks of life, just in this room, from all different ethnicities. We've all gone through the same miracle of regeneration, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We've all been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We've all surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and we all love the Lord our God, and we all have a special love for the brethren. We love them all the same, the easy to love and the more challenging to love as well. We love them all the same. And so Paul is writing this chapter to help break down the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles. Remember last time we saw how Paul made clear that the Gentiles were both socially and spiritually alienated. Socially alienated, being called there in verse 11, the uncircumcision, by the circumcision. I mean, the Jews just couldn't deal with that. Remember, the uncircumcision was a term of derision. But worse than that was the spiritual alienation. Look at verse 12 again. Remember, talking to the Gentiles, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's some alienation right there. They were trapped in the domain of our adversary. Remember, from this text we learn they were Christless. They were hopeless. They were stateless. They were godless. They were alienated socially, alienated spiritually. But remember from Romans 1, oh, they knew God. They knew God from creation, from what their eyes could see. Oh, they knew God from the law of God being written on every single heart. But what did they do? They suppressed the truth about God and unrighteousness and exchanged the truth for a lie, worshiped the creature rather than the creation, and on you go down that list in Romans 1 as we did. But now, in the New Testament church, I want you to see how Paul comes at this in past mode. Look again at verse 11. He starts out with, therefore remember that formerly you. And then in verse 12, remember that you were at that time. This is in the past. So yes, it's true, you were alienated Gentiles, socially and spiritually. And then you get that great first word in verse 13, but. And then right behind it, another great word, now. But now. That alienation is over. And here we move to the next point, but now. Socially and spiritually united, no longer alienated, but now in Christ united. And here, starting in verse 13, we started getting into some rich theology. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. And there's that phrase we see over and over in Ephesians, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We see it again and again. Everything in this epistle is an issue about in Christ. Keep going in the verse. But now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And today, just like back then, those who are not in Christ through saving faith are alienated from God. And guess what? I don't care how they act on the outside, they have no peace on the inside. And most of the time they have no peace on the outside. They have no peace with God. They are living in a state of enmity. That word is used in Scripture to describe them, the state of being an enemy with God. And there's no true peace in human relations for them either. And it's only Christ who can take people who are far off and bring them near. And in the context of this verse, he's using the terms far off and near in describing Jews and Gentiles, as I explained in the first two messages. And now, he's bringing them together. This is the promise of the gospel. And it's always been this way. When the New Testament church was founded, in the first sermon delivered by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2, Peter says this as he closes his sermon in verse 39, "For the promise is for you," the promise of salvation and all that's involved with it, "and to your children." And if he's saying that to the Jews, he is saying that to the Jews, and if he had stopped there, salvation would only be for the Jews, but then he adds this, "and for all who are far off, Gentiles." And then he says, "as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Reformed theology, you just can't escape it, right? Now go back to Ephesians 2:13. The Gentiles who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There's no rabbis slamming the door in their face. There's just Jesus with the door wide open, calling them to come unto him who are weary and heavy laden. Now, as we've seen before, this phrase in verse 13, the blood of Christ is a reference to his death. It is his death that made the Gentiles near. Now, let me break this next point down into simple terms. There is only one thing that creates hate, antagonism, strife, fighting, bitterness, conflict, jealousy, war. I could go on and on and on and on with that list. There's only one thing that invades the possibility of perfect human relationships. And it exists in one word that sadly is never uttered in many of our American pulpits today. And that word is sin. If you remove sin, you would have perfect relationships, would you not? A great illustration would be heaven. In heaven, there's no sin. So guess what? There's no problems in heaven. I can't even really fully conceive of absolutely perfect relationships that will exist in heaven. All my little simple mind knows is it's going to be good. And then the best illustration, which is also mind-blowing, is the perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Never, ever any breakdown in that relationship because there's never, ever any sin. Wherever there is perfect righteousness, there will always be a perfect relationship. So simply put, the problem now, down here in responsibility land, in all human relationships, comes down to one thing. I don't care what your problem is with somebody. The problem is sin. Now, in order to eliminate sin, Jesus had to do what? He had to die. And when he died a substitutionary death on the cross for all who believe, he paid the penalty for sin for all who believe. And for all true believers, listen now, positionally speaking, in terms of our standard standing before God, sin was eliminated because all of our sins were forgiven and all of the perfect righteousness of Christ was imputed to us and put on our account positionally. And when we believed in Christ savingly, we are adopted by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, into the family of God. And that's the same for every single human being who comes to the foot of that cross in Bible repentance and saving faith. We all become one with each other before God under the cleansing blood of King Jesus. I don't care if you're a Tumbuka, a Sangha, a Ngoni. I don't care if you're from North Baton Rouge or Pumpkin Center. It doesn't matter. By and through the blood of King Jesus, we are all one. The substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross removed our sin, positionally speaking, and made us one. That's the positional reality of the true body of Christ. Now, as I said before, we don't always act like it, do we? We don't always live it out. We don't always live up to our position. And the goal of chapters 4 to 6 in this book of Ephesians that we're going to be looking at soon or at some point is to teach us how to do this. But here in chapters 1 to 3, Paul is just defining our position. We have to get that straight before we get to the how-to. Sin caused the problem between Jews and Gentiles, just like it does every other problem in the world. And think about it. When you get into it with somebody, and you genuinely go and seek forgiveness, and it's granted, and there's mutual forgiveness, what happens? The problem gets removed. There's instant communion. And life goes on, right? And that's the point. At the cross, sin was taken away, and there was no barrier left. And everybody became one in Christ, and we all come under that same glorious umbrella. Now let's go a little further. Look at verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. So in verse 13, Paul gives a general statement about how Christ has brought us together by his blood. And now next, he's going to give us a couple of analogies. The first one here in verse 14 is about a dividing wall. And notice he starts out by saying, for he himself is our peace. In the Greek, the depth of that phrase is, he alone is our peace. Or he only is our peace. It's very emphatic. And Paul is saying Jews and Gentiles have been at each other for centuries and nothing has ever, ever worked to bring them together. But Christ alone is our peace. And it's he alone that can truly bring people together, no matter who they are, no matter what they've gone through. There's a story from World War II where the Americans were firing at a farming house occupied by the Germans. You can ask Christy. I love World War II and I love watching it as she rolls her eyes. A family had run for its life into the barn, and when the Germans had got into the house under the pursuit of the Americans, they started to fire back across the open field. And as a blaze of bullets were humming back and forth, all of a sudden, a 3-year-old girl who was in the barn somehow slipped out of the barn and started to run across that field. And instantly, a soldier saw the little girl and screamed, "Cease fire!" And then incredibly, the same happened on the other side. And for one brief moment in time, they both stopped as she crossed the field. And in a small sense, just for a moment, she did what all the generals and political leaders couldn't do. She brought peace in the midst of a terrible war. And I'm here to tell you that's exactly what Jesus did. He brought peace. If you believe in the midst of a terrible war that's raging right now. He started out as a babe who brought peace. And Paul's point here for Jews and Gentiles is, hey, both sides, stop firing. We're all together now in the church. And what didn't happen in the story does happen in Christ. They drop their weapons, they run into the middle of the field around King Jesus and embrace each other as family members in Christ. But it wasn't going to be easy. That's what happened spiritually speaking. When a Jew believes in Christ savingly, he doesn't lose his ethnic identity any more than anybody else does. He doesn't lose his heritage, but his spiritual identity changes. And understand, when Jesus died on the cross, Judaism as a religion ended. It was done. That uniqueness from the Old Testament is over. From now on, that Jew is in Christ. From now on, that Jew is a member of the church of Jesus Christ. There is now neither nor Jew nor Gentile. None of that matters anymore. As I said, there are no distinctions at all. The Bible makes it clear. Male, female, black, white, Chinese, Arab. If you are in Christ, we're all together. And what's sad is even today, we keep putting those fences up. Even in the name of Christianity. Churches fight and squabble and split. We have the white church and the black church and the Hispanic church and the Chinese church. They even have a church called the Chinese church right there on Old Hammond, right down from where we used to be. But in Christ, the reality is all those distinctions positionally do not exist. They are nailed to the cross. And because of sin, not positionally, but practically, we keep putting up those fences. We keep putting up those barriers. Paul gave a great illustration here in verse 14. Look at it again. Who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, think about the temple. In Paul's day, like a big square. And first they had the outer court. That was the court of the Gentiles, remember? And walled off from that court, inside of that was the court of the Israelites. And Gentiles could not go into that court. They couldn't go any further than the court of the Gentiles. And inside the court of the Israelites was the court of the priest. And only the priest could go in there. And inside that was the holy place. And inside that was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. So there were all these levels of walled off places inside the temple, but a Gentile could only go into the outer court, and that was it ever. And there was a marble screen that separated the Gentile and the Israelite court. And they had a plaque on the marble screen on which was written what they called the laws of purity. And this is what it said. No Gentile may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. So they were serious about the Gentiles not going any further. But God had that courtyard there for a reason. He wanted Gentiles to come into that outer court. In fact, when Jesus cleansed the temple, it says in Mark 11:17, and he began to teach and say to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for who? For all nations. That was written way back in Isaiah 56:7. Buddy says next, you have made it a robber's den. So the court of the Gentiles was there so that the Gentiles could come and be exposed to Judaism. And if they believed and became legitimate proselytes, they would be responding to the message of God at that time. It was a place that gave opportunity for evangelizing, if you will. But they had long ago corrupted the court of the Gentiles and made it a den of thieves. And the big deal was, you can't come past this wall. And so Paul, back here in Ephesians 2:14, definitely has this on his mind as he writes about the barrier of the dividing wall. But the difference here in verse 14 is, Paul says, Christ is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. It's gone. It's abolished. There's no more separation. There's no more privilege and underprivilege. The Jew now is no closer to God than a Gentile. A Jew now is no more special to God than a Gentile. Somebody needs to tell that to Dr. Blood Moon's John Hagee. Okay? And if you don't know who that is, don't look him up. He's a false teacher, okay? And then next in verse 15, Paul says, by abolishing in his flesh, and that is, of course, the crucifixion, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So what this means is, when Christ died on the cross, he abolished something that was a major barrier between Jew and Gentile. And what that was the Jewish ceremonial law. The whole Jewish thing. The whole ceremonial ritual, feasting, fasting, dressing, cooking, all their stuff, circumcision, all of it. Paul calls it here, look in verse 15, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, listen carefully. He is not talking about the moral law of God. God's moral law never changes. God's moral law was never abolished. God's moral law was formalized in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. God's moral law was summarized by Jesus in Matthew 22, one great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Guess what? Get that right and you'll keep all 10 of them. In fact, the whole Ten Commandments are really just structured love. Having no other gods means you'll love the true God alone. Not coveting your neighbor's wife means you'll love your own wife alone. Not stealing from somebody means you love them so much you'll never take anything from them. And on it goes. God has never, nor will he ever, change his basis of morality. What was abolished on the cross was the ceremonial and traditional and civil stuff for the nation of Israel. That was the thing that kept up the barrier between Jew and Gentile more than anything else. Because of all of that, Jews and Gentiles couldn't even sit down and eat a meal together. They had to dress differently. They had different feasts. They had a terrible time and even thinking about getting together. And there was a real external, as I said, enmity between these groups. And understand, from that time to this, the cross has abolished Judaism. You need to understand that. In fact, I was talking with Mark LaCourta about this the other day. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, the destruction was so complete that all of the genealogical records were destroyed. So that right now, ethnic Jews cannot trace their lineage back to what tribe they are descended from. None of them can. I mean, they don't even know who the priests would be if there was a temple that was rebuilt according to dispensationalism. And Mark made a good point, if you really think about it. How much Jew do they actually even know is ethnically in them when all of the records were destroyed? That's something to think about. And it's not the most non-coincidental thing that since that time, There has never been a sacrificial system in Judaism. I want you to think about that. Not one sacrifice of any animal since Jesus' prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem has ever taken place for over 2,000 years. That is not a coincidence, folks. So when God said it's done, he made sure it was done. Destroyed the temple, destroyed the sacrificial system, destroyed all the genealogical record. Wipe it all out completely. And that was his will to bring about what is referred to multiple times in the New Testament as the great mystery of Jew and Gentile as one. Now, look next in verse 15. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. The Greek word for new here is very interesting. It's neos, which means it's not new in time. It's kind of like if you got a car on the assembly line and the last one off the assembly line is the newest one. No, that's not what the word for new here is. The word for new here is kainos, which means something new in quality, not chronology. Something new of which there has never been another kind. Amen. Is the meaning of the word. Before this, the church had never existed in this brand new form of Jew and Gentile together as one in Christ. There's no precedent for this. The Jews did not see this mystery coming. Trust me. But God did. Because God ordained it so from before the foundation of this world. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, the law of commandments and ordinances. He removed all the walls and all the fences, and not just for Jews and Gentiles, but for all of us. All believers are one in Christ. And you know what? It's up to us to act like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. The tremendous teaching here. We're looking back in history and we're seeing how Paul was dealing with this issue, but we still have the issue today of disunity. Help us, Lord, to learn from this and make application of it in our own lives. And we pray that all we've done today has been done to bring you maximum glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.